Text this morning will be Colossians 2, beginning in verse 4. Let me start reading in chapter 2, verse 1 for context. The Word of God reads thus. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Father, we pray that you will give us understanding of your word. We pray for your Spirit to dwell in our midst. Father, to lead and guide us, that in every way we honor you. Help us to look to your word, seeing in it the bread of life, seeing in your word salvation and sanctification and hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, when we were last in Colossians, we looked at the first few verses of chapter 2, and we focused on Paul's struggle, his labor, which he knew was worth it. He knew it was worth everything in his ministry to struggle for this reason, as it says in verse 2, the reason being that their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance and understanding. And just those words as I read them, the words that are used there, build up the hope of seeing what this is about. This idea of having a full assurance. I think any of us would be much more strong as well as peaceful in this life. Our hearts would be at rest and peace, seeking if we had this full assurance. Think about that. If you knew God's will for you, not only what it was, but you knew His care to bring it about in your heart and in your life. This full assurance of understanding, which results in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. There is no other conclusion to search for. I love the hymns that we sang this morning and the way they pointed us to Christ Himself. Verse 4 begins to change the focus to a degree, or begin to show us what the focus that we have seen throughout all of the letters so far is bearing down on. One commentator says this: the Colossian Christians have started well, and they are continuing well. It is the future for which Paul is concerned. As one commentator puts it, the epistle is a vaccination against heresy, not an antibiotic for those already infected. Now that's fascinating when you think of it, that the Apostle Paul here sees much beauty and truth. He's already written to them that he has heard of their faith and their love, how the gospel has come to them and is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, of how they have taken the gospel proclaimed to them and it is bearing the fruit that it ought to bear. You would think of any situation that the Apostle Paul has found himself in, that he has proclaimed the gospel of Christ to, and he could look to and say, okay, it's taken root there. Maybe I should write another letter to the Corinthians right now. He still knows by the Spirit of God that there is a reason to write a warning to those at Colossae. Even though they're doing so very well. The Bible anticipates a danger and warns us very often about it. And Paul's words here, this wonderful, beautiful exposition of the doctrines of Christ, who Jesus is in reality, are what are needed to avoid the danger that could face these believers and friends, could endanger us if not properly understood. Paul says in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. I say this so that no one will delude you. I've been mumbling a lot lately and saying things, and people have said, what did you just say? Maybe I'm just getting old, because people are also starting to ask me, what was your point, bud? In case I was mumbling, it's not that it would dilute us. It is that something would delude us, bring about a delusion upon us of what is true, of what is right, of what is powerful and able to change. Paul says, I say this so that no one will bring this delusion upon you. There are many things in our lives that can lead us astray and bring us into this sort of delusion or another type of delusion. We need not look further than our own hearts, our pride, our selfishness will delude us if we're not careful. We can think that we are doing fine and we are not in need of our dependence in Christ through our pride, through our self-sufficient tendencies as human beings. We can delude ourselves. But it not only comes from within, there can be temptation from without. There can be tempting words. There can be others trying to tempt us into something, holding it forth, whether it's peer pressure or just putting forth something that appeals to our fleshly desires, that appeals to us to say, okay, I'll take a little bit of a time out and move over and enjoy this for a little bit and take us away from the things of Christ. Heresy can be something that can delude us. I want us to hear that. Heresy can be something that will delude a believer. Let me read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in these last times, speaking of the times now that Jesus has come, that He has given His life as a sacrifice upon the cross, has died and has been raised again, victorious over death, ruling and reigning in heaven as His Spirit has been poured forth upon us, as was prophesied by the prophets, to speak of the age of the reign of the Messiah Himself. Even in those days, even in the days we enjoy, where Jesus is our Lord, ruling and reigning from heaven through us, even in times like that, that you can imagine that if somebody were to tell you, Jesus right now is ruling and reigning in heaven by His Spirit, He's active in your lives, He has given us pastors and teachers, He has given us His Word, He is working in our hearts, He is there interceding for us, He is there for us to pray to in our time of need, because He has been tempted in every way as we are yet without sin, so that He is there to help you in your time of need, even in this wonderful age in which we live, there can be something which will bring us into a state of delusion. Heresy can still affect us. Spirit says explicitly in these last times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Do you hear that? Some believers will be paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Men who, listen to this, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, the very things which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, I read that passage not just to say, see, here's a heresy that can affect believers. But I want to examine why. Remember when Jesus was asked about the future in heaven, and he's asked about his kingdom, and in the kingdom, a man had a wife. She died, he married another, and the story goes on. Who will be his wife in the kingdom? Scripture. Words of Jesus, when he answered, there is not marriage in the kingdom. These people were going back, probably, to the words of Christ himself and appealing to them and teaching others, we're here. There is no marriage in the kingdom. Do not marry. And then went on teaching different dietary restrictions and regulations. Heresy will begin with falsely applied scripture. That's why it's so dangerous. That's why we are called to be so diligent. Perhaps one of the most dangerous sources of delusion is when someone comes to you and says, this is scriptural and it works. I mean, doesn't that sound good right there? If you do this, you will be blessed. God says. Or if you do not do this, you are less of a Christian than you could be. What makes it difficult is when it is from often a text in the Bible. I read to you. We've distanced ourselves long enough that hopefully these words you don't strike and say, oh, I know a book that's from. But let me just read to you from a book that was very popular. I want to teach you how to pray. A daring prayer that God always answers. It is brief, only one sentence with four parts and tucked away in the Bible. But I believe it contains the key to a life of extraordinary favor with God. Some of you remember the prayer of Jabez. Bestseller. Blows away the record books. There are many things that can delude us. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you. Take heart of that. Believe Paul on that. Paul said these things, the doctrines we have seen, the truth of Jesus himself and our need of him, and that he alone, through union with him, through faith in the gospel, is not only enough, but is everything you need. And in fact, anything else is dangerous. Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. I want you to hear those words too. I thought about reading all of chapter 2 this morning for time's sake. I'll let you kind of do that this week. But I would encourage you to read through all of Colossians chapter 2. And you will see the things that he is referencing when he says in verse 4, I don't want you to be deluded by anyone with persuasive argument. And you read through the rest of Colossians 2 and you will see things that people were saying, holding forth others, and were being persuasive with. And saying, you need to do this. You need to come into this aspect. But Paul says, I've given you the answer. I have said all of this so that no one will bring you into delusion. No one will confuse you. No one will bring you astray from these core central truths. I say this so that no one will delude you. Verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, for I am not with you, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And Paul says in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. He's talking about everything that's been said from chapter 1, verse 1, up until this point in chapter 2, verse 3. Specifically closing out the end of verse 2 of chapter 2, resulting in the mystery of what? Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say that. This is what I hold forth to you, so that no one will delude you. We must hear that. Paul says in verse 5, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, and I am rejoicing. Some of the commentaries say that this idea of rejoicing to see can be all summarized in one thing. Paul is delighted. He is seeing something spiritually. He is hearing about their faith. He knows that they're bearing fruit and increasing. And he knows all of this is because they have held on to the very things that he's proclaiming to them to say, continue to hold on to these things. And when I see you holding on to these things, I'm rejoicing. I'm delightful. I'm giddy with the sort of joy that I should have in Christ, because this is exactly what everyone should have. Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see what? It's a weird phrase. We'll talk about the translation here in a little bit. And the New American Standard really differs even from most other translations here. But I'll read it to you, and I'm going to talk about it in reverse a little bit. Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Let's talk about the last half of that phrase first. The stability of your faith. How critical that is. The key to laying hold of all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in order to be complete before God, which is what Paul's already said in Colossians. There in verse 28 of chapter 1, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And all of that wisdom and all of that knowledge, according to chapter 2, verse 2, is in Christ Himself. The key to laying a hold of this treasure of wisdom and knowledge to be complete before God is a divinely steadfast faith in Jesus, our Savior. The end. Okay, I'm going to keep going. But that could be the end. That's the point of all of this. That's what we are to see here. The key is a divinely steadfast faith in Jesus Christ. This is good news, my friends. And I hope you will take heart this morning on this. Because, rightly considered, we may be thinking, I've been so busy this week. I've had hardships come up. I've had difficulties. I've had to labor. I've had to spend my time in other things. And it may seem like a persuasive argument in our minds to say, if only I had more time. If only I could be a monk and I could lead a monastic life. I could just get away from it all, unplug, so to speak, and get out and just study. Now that may be a great vacation for you to plan this morning. Or it may be a great thing for you to say, okay, maybe I can't get that far away, but I'm going to take some time to do it. Paul was not monastic. Paul was busy. Paul was not always only engaged in what we may consider to be spiritual aspects. He traveled a lot. Through that travel, he boarded ships. He was shipwrecked. He was snake bitten at other times. He went through distress and disease. He suffered. As he said, he knows how to live in plenty as well as in poverty. He went through all sorts of different situations. He struggled. He had fellowship with others. Shared meals with others. He worked by himself. He worked with others. In a lot of ways, Paul's life was similar to ours in those aspects. And yet he enjoyed all the treasures of divine riches that could be had. And he shared with others the key to doing that. It wasn't by a certain set of spiritual disciplines in and of themselves. And spiritual disciplines are very important for our lives. We need those things, such as prayer, such as Bible study, such as times of fellowship and even testimony together, of breaking bread with one another, of communion, of church fellowship, of listening to the Word and being taught and being admonished, of singing. You guys know singing is a spiritual discipline? We need those. But those things in and of themselves, and especially apart from this, are not enough. It must be a steadfast faith in Jesus. Paul says, verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Even though I'm not with you, I've heard of you, I am with you in spirit, and I am rejoicing to hear of what? The steadfastness, the stability of your faith in Jesus Christ. That is what you need. That is what you must foster above all things. In your Bible study, you need to be focused upon a steadfast faith in Christ. In your times of prayer, you need to be focused upon a steadfast faith in Christ. As you are at the office working, you need to be focused upon a steadfast faith in Christ. You're driving down I-70, 435, the Grandview Triangle. Does your faith rest squarely in Jesus Christ? This word, steadfast or stability, it's actually used as a, well, it's a noun in form, but it's used almost as a adjective describing their faith. But it's the same form of a word that we find quite often, and we often see it in doxologies in Scripture. Let me read a couple of those to you. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish, that's the same word, the same root of the word. Now to him who is able to establish you according to what? The gospel. That's how you are established by God, through the gospel. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of, guess who? Jesus, the Messiah. Everything we've seen in Colossians. Over and over again, we proclaim him that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. And it goes on, but you see that part, that essential part of the doxology. To God who establishes us through faith in the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord, may he direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also love you, in order that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Do you want to be established? This sort of established? This sort of steadfastness? Colossians says it is through faith in the gospel. So back to our phrase. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit. Here's our phrase. Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. If you have other translations besides the NASB, you're probably saying a different word than discipline, which is a very good thing. I don't like picking on translations, but I'll say this. This is a terrible word to use here. Not remotely in the realm of meaning. Most other translations will use the word order. Now, there's enough battle just figuring out what that means versus changing it to something else. Order. Literally, the passage is this. I can't find it in my notes here. I am rejoicing and seeing of you the order and the stability of the in Christ faith of you. For every Bible translation that brags on being a word-for-word translation, you don't want to brag about that. That's what you would have if you had a word-for-word translation of in English of the Scriptures. I'll read that to you again. And remember that the Greek language uses the order of words to make their emphasis. There's no bold font. Okay, Paul at one point did say, "See with how large I am writing this to you." So I guess there was that. We don't have that preserved for us today. There's no bold font. There was no way to put emoticons there. It would use word order. Listen to the word order. I am rejoicing and seeing of you. And the of you is the genitive in the Greek, which is often, I mean, in this passage, it's a genitive of possession, so it's talking about your. I'll leave it of you as I read this again, but you could translate that your. Actually, I'll do it your. I am rejoicing and seeing of your order and the stability of the in Christ faith of you, or your faith. This is a fascinating construct in the Greek. Scholars have a very difficult time. Because usually when something like the of you referenced in here, the your, when it's put at the beginning of something, it's indicating the emphasis upon it. I am thankful for your love. I don't see that love in others, sort of a thing. As we might put the love of you in the Greek, emphasizing the love first, indicating, look at this love which you have, emphasizing it there. To have the of your bookending this phrase, kind of before it at the front and after it at the end, is fascinating, if not disturbing, for some Bible scholars. Even here, this passage is difficult for us. This word, as I mentioned earlier, the New American Standard uses the word discipline, but it's the word order. And it's the word for order, not just a chronological order, but it's used a few times, but most often it's found in Hebrews in the New Testament. You think of instances where order rings a bell in Hebrews. Christ is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. This is that word. Even here, when we translate it with the word order in English, we have the idea of, order chronologically. Well, it's not meant that. Okay, so what does it mean? I don't know if we've ever discussed this. What does it mean that Christ was a priest of the order of Melchizedek? Many times we take the word order as it's used in this sort of a phrase, and we're almost kind of rank, whether it's a military rank or it's a cultish rank of the order of this, that, or the other. I think almost like Masonic type ideas of the order of. It's actually pretty clear when you look at it, the simplistic way of the Greek word itself. It means pattern. For likeness. It's not that hard, is it? My wife is about to get a lot of these things over the next week. Maddie is in 17 dances in the ballet this summer, and they sew the costumes themselves. So they've been paying attention to when different stores around the area have sales on patterns. It's the same idea. You take a pattern from a sewing store. What would I call that? Not familiar enough with it to see. You take a pattern. You put it out. It's got the lines on it. You take the cloth. You put it over it. And you cut the cloth to match the pattern. You pull the cloth away. And guess what? It looks the same. And if everybody uses the same pattern, other dresses are going to look the same as this dress if we use the same pattern. Sort order there. Bauer's lexicon says this. In any case, the reference to the word order is not only to the higher rank, but also to the entirely different nature of Melchizedek's priesthood as compared with that of Aaron. In other words, Christ's priesthood is unlike others. It's more like this. This makes the translation challenging, and most commentaries ignore the difficulty and miss something I believe that fits the context beautifully and wonderfully. And I'll try to lay it out to you here. Not only is your faith to be steadfast, firm, and strong. Not only is it to be resolute and unchanging in the gospel of Christ, but when Paul sees the Colossians' faith, he sees their lives are now patterned, ordered after something else. Colossians 1:28. We proclaim Him, Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may what? Present every man complete in Christ. Paul is seeing completeness in the Colossians. He is seeing it in them because their lives are patterned after another, the one whom he is preaching to them, the one through whom they are made complete, Christ Jesus himself. Start to put all of this together. And in verse 4 of Colossians 2, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your order or pattern and the stability of your faith in Christ. Through faith, you are made Christ-like. Through faith, you pattern your life after the Messiah himself. Be steadfast in it. Why would you turn to anything else? Why is it that there are books that can become bestsellers that say, I want to teach you how to pray something which God will always answer and which will lead to an extraordinary life, but has nothing to do with Christ? Do you not see that the church today needs Paul's warning? We need to hear this. We are filled with things, and I'm not trying to just be accusatory of you know, the sorts of things that people read or filled on the bookshelves, and it's not just that the church is as weak as it seems it is. There's a Christian publishing industry out there whose job is, guess what? To make money. And you know how they make money? They print a lot of books. And guess what? They print those books before anybody's even read them. Now, that's the way something hits the bestseller list, is not that that many people have read them, but that the publishing industry's published that many of them, that then we put it on the bestseller list. Sounds like you need to be reading it, and guess what? You buy it. It's clever. Happens. But all of this stuff is out there. And it's flashing before us. Here's the key. Oh, here's the key. If you just do this, if you just pray this, do this. When we have the answer before us. Paul knew. God revealed to him. For God knows that is the ultimate temptation that we must guard against. That's why the church, that's why pastors especially are charged with being stewards. Stewards of what? The gospel. The ministry of the church, this is going to sound wrong to some. The ministry of the church, the stewardship we are charged with, is not to create people the way we want them to be. Our stewardship is to hold forth the pure gospel of Jesus. The power is that in proclaiming Him, as Colossians 1:28 says, we all will be made complete. It is a dangerous and debilitating thing to switch those two things around. When you switch those things around, and the church and pastors and teachers and leaders become more convinced or more drawn by how do I make people look a certain way, legalism comes in. Pure tradition comes in. Danger comes in. Beware of things that promise you blessing and acceptance, but are not centered on the crucified and risen Christ. Be careful of those things. If we just had that sort of a gauge out there, we could look around and look through most things on the bookshelf and be like, okay, not trying that, not trying, okay. All right, now let's just get down to the ones that are promoting Christ. We still need to be careful. We could get rid of so much problematic things. Beware of all things. And it's not just books. Sometimes our traditions are that way. Traditions are, in one sense, just that. There are things that are done, and they're done because they're tradition. They may have started for a great reason. They may have been started by things that were by people who were focused upon Christ. But at some point, when Christ is no longer the function and the form remains, that's a tradition. Many people can be very comfortable with that apart from Christ. Doesn't mean you just throw out all the traditions. You examine everything to see if it's holding forth Christ Jesus as Lord. Liturgy often can be the same thing. I had a great discussion a few weeks ago about liturgy, and I love the art of liturgy. I read a description of someone who was describing what they do in Lent, and it was better than anything I'd ever written or I'd ever read before about it, the things they were saying. I'm like, that's beautiful. And if you want to tell me this is a piece of art and you are expressing your humility and your dependence upon God, that's a beautiful thing to think about. But with almost every Lent of this world, there is a Fat Tuesday in this world. Things apart from Christ, things done only in and of themselves without Christ, show their depravity without Christ. Legalism, right there with it. We say, okay, well, we need to be this. You need to look this way, dress this way, say these things, don't do these things. You're okay. Where's Christ? Mysticism can be that way. Some people can just love this mystic feeling, love this idea of spiritual things and not be focused upon Christ. And one of the other things that is critical, and we'll see in the coming weeks in Colossians, the Old Covenant itself. The Old Covenant itself. Paul warns of that in Galatians. He warns of that in Colossians. He warns of that in Philippians. He warns of that. Okay. He warns of it everywhere. We'll see that at the end of chapter 2. The key to avoiding false yet pervasive teaching is to know with steadfastness that union with Christ Himself is the storehouse and the treasury of all wealth. The antidote for such false teaching, this is a quote from Douglas Moo, the antidote for such false teaching is the proof of Christ's absolute supremacy and exclusivity. We proclaim Him, teaching and admonishing every man, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Christ is supreme and He is exclusive. That is our need in the church today. That everything we do exalts Him. Therefore, we proclaim Him. We proclaim His good news. We proclaim what He has done for us. His humility, His love, His sacrifice, His victory, His ascension, His lordship. That is what we focus upon. Christ in everything as our hope. And His exclusivity. Why would we turn away to anything else? Look at aspects in our lives and in our religious lives. Here's the starting point. Is Christ even there? In what you're doing, is Christ even there? Let alone, is He supreme in it? Is your relationship with Him through faith primary? Or do you just do it because you're supposed to do it? Does it cause you to worship Him in spirit and in truth? And lastly, does it drive you to other things? If so, it's not the gospel. Later in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ, I'm sorry, it should have been chapter 2, verse 16. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respects to festivals or new moons or a Sabbath day. And you'll notice every one of those things is an old covenant teaching. Some would say, no, he's talking about just the worldly principles of rudimentary religious things, not the Old Testament. Well, no, because verse 17 makes it clear. These things were shadows of what is to come. This isn't false heresy. This is old covenant teaching. Beautiful teaching. True teaching. When rightly understood to be teaching, pointing us to Christ. Things of which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance is of Christ. Why would you go back to things that were only pointing you to Christ? When friends, through the gospel, through a steadfast faith, Christ is here for you. That's why we proclaim Him. And I want you to hear this well, as my closing point. Christ is here for you in the gospel. He is present with us as we worship through the gospel. His love and His power are yours through the gospel. Let's pray.